Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, 2 Corinthians 5, and last week we were in vacation Bible school mode, and I want to thank everyone who helped out to make vacation Bible school such a great, fruitful week. But we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're actually going to read verse number 11 to verse 17. So, it says in verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give occasion to glory on your behalf, on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart." And that was really the case in Paul's day and in Christ's day. I mean, they were whited sepulchers, weren't they? They looked good on the outside, but inward were full of dead men's bones. He said, they glory in their appearance, not in heart. Verse 13, "For whether we be beside ourselves," and that's the idea of whether people think we're crazy, it is for God, or whether we be sober, whether they think we're sober-minded and have it together, it's for your cause. "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, we know no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." Verse 17, let's read that verse together. It'll be our key verse tonight. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Father, your word is just the reason we gather. We gather for your truth in the God of truth. And so we search the scriptures because in them we have eternal life and they testify of Christ. And so do for us what you did to the men on the road to Emmaus. Show us Christ. Show us your word. Open our hearts. Mold and fashion us. May we put off the old man, renew our mind with the word of God and put on the new man. Lord, I pray that the glory of God would be revealed through the preaching of your word. Bless the teen service, the kids service. Provide workers for Awanas, Lord. Just continue to build your church. And we give you all the praise for what you alone do. We ask it in Christ's name. And God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Again, just wanted to briefly say again, I'm thankful for everybody who helped in VBS last week. 22 young hearts called out to Christ for salvation. We praise God for that. And I just want you to know we don't like try to make it super easy on the kids, like just everybody repeat this prayer. We don't do that. We sit down with those kids, we talk to them, we make sure they understand. If they don't understand, we send them back to their seats. We really walk through the gospel. I do want to say that kids get saved. Amen. I've seen some people, they're so young, can they understand? Let me just read a couple verses. Matthew 18, verse 1, "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." In other words, you're talking about greatness in the kingdom, and unless you become like this little child, you're not even going to enter. So when people say, can kids get saved? Jesus said they're the example of an entry point, right? Because it takes faith of a child, right? And he says, whosoever shall humble himself as this little child, the same is great in the kingdom of heaven. So thank you for those who work with kids. You know, I truly believe how you treat those who can do nothing for you in return is a real heavy reflection of your faith. How you treat people that can never do anything in return. They can never pay you back. They can never, they'll never do anything back for you physically, financially. You only give, you know it's a giving relationship. I mean, you're sacrificing, you're the sacrificer, they're the taker, and that's how kids' ministries can be, but it's not really that way spiritually because you're the blessed one when you begin to give, aren't you? And so many people who work with our kids, they said, I didn't know how I would enjoy working with kids, but then when they get involved, they're like, man, I just love these kids, man. Just hearts for them. Well, tonight we're picking back up in our study on 2 Corinthians. Paul's been talking about motivations for the Christian life. Anybody ever struggle with motivation, especially when it gets hot outside? Yeah. I've been working really hard on some different things in my extra time. I have all this extra time in life, and I thought I need to do something with it. Thick sarcasm there, but I've been busy for the last few months doing some construction stuff with this missions apartment, and got that done, and man, it was nice to have a couple days of just like, I don't have to work till 8 o'clock tonight. It's just really been nice. So, you know, motivation is something that comes and goes with different projects we have. You know, we get really fired up about doing something, and then we sometimes don't always finish it, or we don't even get started into it. And I find that, you know, the Christian life is really the most challenging thing that you'll ever do. Because, you know, in a construction project, even if you work on a car, some of you guys that are car guys, everybody's got an old, nice vehicle in their garage that's going to be finished one day. But the money and time just isn't there, right? So the motivation runs out, but you can get to a finished product. The thing with Christianity is just the product's never finished. That's what I've always found to be the most challenging thing is, you know, there's always more people that need to be saved. Sanctification is never completed, right? I mean, if the end product is that we would reflect Jesus Christ, have we arrived? Therefore, we're all a work in progress. We're still going through sanctification. I mean, we have to see ourselves in the mirror every morning. And we're like, ah, you know, there's a lot of work left to do here, you know? You know, entropy affects both the flesh and the spirit. I mean, this is an uphill effort. And I think sometimes our motivation gets hit. And we need motivation. We need to say, you know what, I must continue. I have to stay at this. I can't quit. I can't throw in the towel. And again, as I've said in the weeks past, Paul is such a great example for this because you get to the end of his life, 2 Timothy 4, he says, I've fought a good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. And that's the trail we want to blaze. We want to get to the end of our life and say, praise God, I didn't quit. Praise God, Christ has kept me and I followed him and I'm just so thankful. Well, there's four motivations that Paul highlights, I believe, in verse 11 through 21. We're going to look at the third one tonight. We've looked at the first two in the last 3 weeks. But in verse 11 through 13, he highlighted the fear of the Lord as being his first motivation. He says in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. There was something that motivated him forward, and he said it was the terror of the Lord. And here the fear of God was a motivating factor. Because in verse 9 and 10 of this chapter, he just got done talking about standing before the judgment seat of Christ, where he would give an account of the things that he did for God on this earth as a Christian. And that compelled him to do something about it, to be faithful. He says, knowing therefore, and the word knowing there is a Greek word of like absolute certainty. It's saying, I know for absolute certain one day I'm going to stand before God, give an account of my life. And he's stimulated by a holy fear of the Lord to live in obedience. You know, fear is seen as a negative thing by many people, but because it creates, you know, uncomfortable feelings. And one thing I would say about fear is fear produces control. If you fear man, fear death, disease, all of that becomes controlling. If you fear provision, you're worried all the time. Fear of the future can enslave people. But the only fear that liberates the soul is fear of God. It's the only thing that you fear, only one that you fear, that when you fear God, he alone will produce peace in your heart. Like fear everywhere else produces anxiety. Fear of God produces peace. So just understand that equation, and that's why whatever you fear most will be the most controlling in your life. Secondly, Paul gave another motivation was his love for Christ in verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Going back in verse 11, though, he says, the terror of the Lord we persuade men, knowing that we'll stand before God, but also that other people, unbelievers, will stand before God, and they don't know that, and they need to be warned that one day they'll stand before God, so we're provoked to bring them the gospel. And then secondly, not only fear of God, but the second motivation is the love of Christ. For the love of Christ constraineth us. The word constraineth there speaks of something that has taken hold of you and is compelling you. It's exciting you internally. It is motivating you. And what was constraining him, he says, the love of Christ. And it's not his love for Christ that was constraining him. It was Christ's love for him. Because the rest of the verse says, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. So it is Christ's love for him that was compelling him. And fear and love are two sides of the same coin. Fear produces obedience because you don't want the negative repercussions. Love produces obedience because you have the positive desire to do that for the one you love. So fear and love work in tandem, and they do so throughout the scriptures. Paul then says how this motivation of love gives him new eyes and the fruit of his life in verse 15 and 16. In verse 15 he says, for that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Knowing that he died, the love that Christ has for me, and he begins to explain that in second part of verse 14 and in verse 15, because of what Christ has done, I'm now compelled to do something for him. You know, the Christian that cannot serve God must not understand how much God has served us. Right? I mean, if we can't do anything in service for God, there must be a lack of understanding of the service God's done for me. You know, even in the Gospel of Luke, it says one day in heaven, Christ will come and serve us in heaven. He'll serve us. That's what it says. He's going to create a feast. He's going to come and serve us. And we see a picture of that even in the upper room, right? He was washing the disciples' feet. We will serve him. But it's kind of like we love him because he first loved us. We serve him because he first served us. Is that true? Let me ask you, in what ways are you serving him? And how do I serve him? Well, you serve him through serving, I think, first of all, the people in your life, your family. You serve other people with the gospel, but you also serve through the church, right? There should be something you're involved in here. So then this motivation of love gave him new eyes. In verse 16, he says, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know him no more. Paul is saying, this love of Christ now gives me new vision. I don't see people as human beings anymore that are Jew or Gentile or Samaritans and through prejudice. He says, I see them as souls. I see them differently. I don't see Christ as a false teacher who Paul wanted to persecute. He sees him now as the Lord Jesus Christ. God will give us different eyes for people. You ever notice that? You see the people who, after you get saved, you see people in your life that may have frustrated you with a fresh lens of grace. You say, boy, you know, I know what they're doing is not right, but God's been so gracious to me, and that grace begins to pass on to them, and you don't have the same kind of spirit toward people. So these are the first two motivations, and they cause great effects upon Paul's life and his ability to run faithfully the race. You have to have a fear of God balanced with a love of Christ. And then the third motivation is the new birth, which is in verse 17. Now, we're not going to get past verse 17. I planned on going to verse 21. That is not going to work. So this is a great verse, isn't it? There's a lot here. So he says, therefore. Now, therefore is attached to the previous section. Therefore, because of what you just heard. And so he's dealing with these motivations of the Christian life. Again, back in verse 15, he says the believer should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died and rose again. Therefore, because of all that Christ has done for you, therefore, he extends truth to the new life. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Now, the phrase in Christ is what is known in the Greek as a locative sphere. Locative sphere. That's a Greek rendering of what that word is. The locative tells us where something is. The sphere speaks of its location in relation to other things. So when the Bible says we are in Christ, it means we are in the sphere of Christ. I like what Alan Carr says. He says, Jesus Christ is the one who surrounds us. No matter where we go, we cannot step out of Jesus. You can step out of a circle, but you cannot step out of a sphere. A sphere surrounds all that is within it. In like manner, Jesus Christ totally surrounds all those who are in him. When you consider our location with regard to the area of our security, we are eternally safe because we cannot step out of the sphere of Christ. It's important for us to know tonight that every single step we take in life, every thought we think, every act we do, is all inside the sphere of Jesus Christ. Because we are in Christ, we are in the sphere of Christ at all times. I like what MacArthur said. He said, a Buddhist does not speak of himself as being in Buddha, nor a Muslim speaking of as himself as being in Muhammad. A Christian Scientist is not in Mary Baker Eddy, or a Mormon in Joseph Smith or Brigham Young. They may faithfully follow the teaching and example in those religious leaders, but they are not in them. Only Christians can claim to be in their Lord because they have been made spiritually one with Christ. It's only us. The phrase in Christ is used 33 times in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the Lord 45 times, in Christ Jesus 50 times, in him 31 times. This phrase is used so many times. Romans 9:1, I say the truth in Christ. Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. Paul said, I give up everything to be found in him. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And where are they found? In heavenly places. In Christ. In Christ. Ephesians 1:4, according as he has chosen us, where? In him. Before the you were in the sphere of Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents, where? In the Lord. Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong, what? In the Lord and in the power of his might. So I could just go on and on for another 100 passages like this. Paul in the New Testament declares that the believer is in the sphere of Christ. You cannot get out of that. You're in him. He's purchased you. You are his possession, and he dwells within you. I am so thankful for that. I just want to take a moment to expound on this reality, to elevate what that is. If you have your Bible, flip over to Psalm 139. This is an Old Testament explanation of this. Again, you need to understand, Paul finished the Christian race. One of the motivations that allowed him to do this was understanding, therefore, if any man be in Christ, that when you understand that you are in Christ and you're in that locative sphere, that you're in Christ, in the sphere of Christ, you can't get out of that, that will produce something in you that will make you faithful to the Lord. And let me break a little bit of this down out of Psalm 139. So Psalm 139 is a chapter worth memorizing. Anybody ever memorized Psalm 139? Okay, some of you guys have done that. This is just one of those chapters. You're just like, you begin reading it, you're like, yeah, I need to memorize that verse. You go to verse 2, you're like, yeah, I need to memorize that. You get to verse 10, you're like, yeah, I need to memorize that section. You go on, it's like the whole thing is fantastic. And then you begin to pray Psalm 139. And then you begin to weep over it. And then you begin to be, just the Word of God begins to do this sanctification because of Psalm 139. And you're compelled because you understand that this is what it means to be in Christ. So Psalm 139, he starts out by saying, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. The word for searched here is a word used for mining, like digging for treasure, precious metals, and extracting them out of the earth. It is to investigate something so that you know it accurately. And he says, as a result of that, by searching me, you have now known me. Because of God's investigative work and his mining of us, he knows us accurately. All there is to know, he knows. And this chapter reflects how great and intimate God's knowledge of us is. He says in verse number 2, thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. This is the idea of our whole life. This is to say, God knows us from the time we go to bed and the time we rise up and throughout our day. He knows all we do, both in resting times of life to daily activities. He knows me when I am active and inactive. Today we have watches and phones and gadgets. I remember the first time I got like one of them smarter phones. And I went on a walk, and it says, when I got done, you know, you've walked, you know, 2,000 steps or something. I'm like, are you tracking me? Like, who is this? And now we have watches, don't we? Who at the end of their day flips through and says, oh, that's how many steps I got, you know? Anybody do that at the end of the day? Yeah, raise your hand. Don't give me them little Baptist hands up here, you know? You do that. You track your steps, and then your wife always outsteps you. I could never keep up with my wife. She's a little fast feet, you know? And so I blame it on my skinny leg, but we have watches, all these things. And if my watch can track me, how much more do you think God tracks me, right? I mean, he knows my down-sitting and my uprising. He knows all, and then he says in verse 2, thou understandest my thought afar off. This doesn't mean that God is far off in heaven and understands us from there. What this means is, when even before the germination of thought came into my mind, he knew what the thought would be before it originated. He knew my thought before it even began thinking. He knew all of that before it was fully developed. He knows every single detail of the thoughts. All the inside thoughts are as clear to God as any outside words or actions are. God doesn't need to hear the words of our mouth. He sees the words of our heart. I mean, Jesus displayed this, didn't he? Jesus knowing what they're thinking. I mean, could you imagine being one of his disciples, and after he pulls this off a few times, you know, he's like, I know what you're thinking, and he tells them, you know. You imagine you'd be sitting around a fire eating something, maybe a thought that wasn't always what it should be, and you look up and Jesus is looking right at you. You'd be like, hey, it's a good fish. You know. Yeah, let me go get some more sticks. Yeah, you know, I wasn't thinking bad about Peter over here. You know, this guy's driving me crazy. You know, you talk about accountability. God knows also where I go. Look at verse 3, Psalm 139. He says, "Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with how many?" All my ways. The word compasses here is from a Hebrew word that means to winnow. To winnow. And you know anything about winnowing? They would take, you know, the wheat and they would throw it up in the air. And the heavier grain would go up in the air and come back down. And the chaff, which was the useless part, would be blown away in the wind. And so here the meaning David gives is God sifts us to rid our life of all the useless chaff of our life. He saw and he sees what is real and good and what remains. And he says, my path and my lying down speaks of God winnowing and evaluating his life in every way, the whole entire part of it, both active and inactive. He said, you're acquainted with all my ways, all of our paths, the whole course of life is fully known to God. God then is seen as knowing all the believer's ways as he sifts the believer, evaluating all that goes on in his life, and to see what is good and what is useless. So I want you to think about this. When is the last time you stopped and thought, God is here right now, and is he okay with what I'm doing? Is he okay with what I'm saying? Is he okay with my attitudes, what I'm watching, what I'm listening to, how I'm behaving? Would God be okay with how my marriage is? Would God be okay with how I treat my husband or my wife, my children, my parents? You know, God, you've searched me and known me. I can tell you this much. You start reading Psalm 139 every day. You start praying that chapter every day. It'll motivate you. It'll motivate you to land at verse 23 and 4, and we'll get there. But God knows what I say, verse 4. Not only knows on the inside, knows where I go, knows my thoughts, but it says, for there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Yahweh, is a Greek, Hebrew word there, covenant name of God, O Yahweh, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. God's knowledge of all of our thoughts and deeds is now extended to a perfect understanding of everything we say. Sometimes someone can say something and they're like, oh, that's not really what I meant. Or they could be misunderstood. Anybody ever been misunderstood? By your spouse? Honey. It's not what I meant. That dress looks wonderful on you. Yeah? What David is saying here is all the words that we say, God knows exactly what we say and what we meant by what we said. There is no misunderstanding with God. You remember who tried to do that in the Bible? Abraham and Sarah. Remember why? What did she do? She said, you're going to have a baby. And she starts laughing. She's laughing. And he says, are you laughing? She's, why are you laughing? Nothing's too hard for the Lord. She's like, I didn't laugh. And he responds, he says, yes, you did laugh. She didn't say anything else after that. I mean, we can try to reword things. Oh, I didn't, you know, it's there. That's why, you know, you get to Romans chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. What's it say? It says, every mouth will be stopped. You know why? Because they'll be doing what they did in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. They'll be saying, oh, Lord, Lord, did not we prophesy in thy name and in thy name do all these wonderful works and cast out devils? Then I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You say you know me, but I don't know you. And that's a very, very potent statement, isn't it? You know, Matthew 12, 36, let's read this verse together from our Lord Jesus Christ. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Is that a motivating verse? Should that change how we talk through the week? Yeah. God also in Psalm 139, verse 5, he says, thou hast beset me behind and before and laid my hand upon me. The word beset means to like enclose with the hedge. It was used of an army enclosing a city. The idea is that God has enclosed us on every side. We cannot escape God no matter what direction we try to run. And he says that you've also laid your hand upon me. Not only are we in his hand, but he lays his hand upon us too. Like we're really in there. And David's writing this, and isn't this reflective of his life? Where do we find the hand of God pressing down on David? What chapter is that? Psalms chapter 51 as well as Psalms chapter 32. What's he say in Psalms 32? You guys like me asking you questions? I'm going to see if you know it, right? Psalms 32, this is David writing about after he sinned with Bathsheba. Psalm 51 is the same thing. He's writing about his sin with Bathsheba. David didn't confess this right away, did he? He's like, I can hide this from God. Oh, really? You haven't written Psalm 139 yet, David. We're going to land on Psalm 139, but right now you're living in delusion because God knows you. And in Psalm 32:3, he says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. You ever feel that way? He says, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture has turned into the drought of summer, Selah. God was crushing him, drying his life up, not to hurt him, but to deliver him, to bring him to repentance. Because if we don't learn from truth, we'll learn from pain. And so God doesn't strike us always with pain, but he'll use pain. Because if you're getting off the road, the right path, you think that's going to be an easy path? Jesus said, my way is easy, right? Following the Lord is a smooth path. But if you get off that, you're going to face some trials. And he faced a very difficult season. And so David is saying, listen, I can't get out of the sphere of Christ. I'm unable to get away from God. Have you ever tried to do that? You ever thought you could get away from God? You could just distance yourself and, you know, get in some sin. I'm not going to read the Bible. I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to go to church. And then what do you find? He'll begin to press down upon your heart and soul if you're a true believer, and he won't let you run away. The good shepherd will grab a hold of his sheep. He will bring you back to himself. And I've said it before, but he is the shepherd, and among the Jews, what they would do if they had a sheep that kept running off and running off, I mean, that sheep are, not only are they unintelligent, but they have no defensive mechanisms. Their defense is their shepherd. Sheep die. I mean, they eat too much and die. Did you know that? Like they'll eat themselves to death. They have no homing device. Like they go down a road a quarter mile, they're done. They'll never make it back. You drop a cat Anyway, cats have like the... No, I didn't drop off a cat, all right? But they find their way back, you know? Cat can find its way. I remember when I was young, we dropped the cat off. A good confession is good for the soul. We dropped it off at my uncle's house. You know, I thought, oh, he likes animals. Let's get rid of this cat. We 15 miles away, 15 miles away, we dropped it off at his house. That cat, 2 weeks later, showed up back at our house. We're like, we're keeping this thing, man. This is a cool cat, you know? So, but sheep are just, their only protection is the shepherd. And when they get away from the shepherd over and over, they're just going to die. And so one thing a shepherd would do is they would actually break the leg of a sheep, bind it up, and then they would have to carry that sheep around their neck for the next couple weeks until that little leg healed. And you know what happened when he put that sheep down? That shepherd would be tripping over that little sheep because that sheep just wanted to be so close to the shepherd. And in our lives, that's what happens, friends. You keep getting away from God, and he'll either allow you to be wounded or he'll wound you, not to hurt you, but to deliver you from yourself and your sin. And praise God for those wounds. Amen? And we don't want to go through that again, right? That's why you say, if you're in the valley, learn as much as you can. Yeah, get out pen and ink, pen and paper, and start writing it down. Like, Lord, I'm going to learn everything I can. I don't want to keep going through this. I mean, you read Jonah, right? What's Jonah chapter 1? The Lord came to Jonah, said, go to Nineveh, preach the gospel. He gets on a ship, goes the opposite direction, a couple thousand miles to Tarshish. You know what Jonah chapter 2 is? It's the unnecessary chapter for the obedient, but it's what's necessary for the disobedient. He goes into the belly of the whale. By the end of the chapter, he's like, I'm crying to God in the belly of hell. Get me out of here. Get sped up on shore. You know what Jonah chapter 3 says? And the word of the Lord came to Jonah again and says, go preach to the city of Nineveh. He's like, I'm on it. Right? You know what? Jonah had chapter 2 written because Jonah was disobedient. And how many times in our life do we have Jonah chapter 2s in our life and God says, you really, that's not necessary. If you were just obey me, you wouldn't have to go through Jonah chapter 2. Anybody ever been through a Jonah chapter 2? Yeah, it's not fun, is it? Remember that chapter. Read it to your kids. Share it with your friends, right? And if you're a young person, listen and learn and not have to live and learn. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. So obedience is so good. God's word and God's will is so much better. And so he gets to the end of this in verse 6 of Psalm 139. And he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. It literally just blew him away. And all I can picture is Jonah with his, or David with his little 8-ounce cup, holding it, and the flood of the oceans just pouring into it. And he says, it's just... God, you're like the ocean, and I'm like a little 8-ounce cup, and you've just blown me away. You're so beyond any capacity. You are transcendent. You are inscrutable. You are omniscient. You are great. You are eternal. You are the I am. So how should I respond to the fact that I am in Christ, in the sphere of Christ, always in his presence, always known by God, knowing the truth of Psalm 139? Let me give you just a couple things. First, it should make us feel loved. You know, there's never a moment of your existence when you're out of the presence of God. You are always intimately and personally in the presence of God and on the mind of God. He thinks about you all the time. There's nothing that you have ever done that God is unaware of. I have 4 children, love my children. My oldest daughter just got married to that young man who came up here and stole my daughter off, you know. He's a good young man, I think. I'm like, Lord, I have to go through this 3 more times. Rapture, come quickly, you know. Rapture, come quickly. You know, 25% or so of my heart just died, you know. Oh, man. It was great. It was great. But, you know, as much as I love my children, so much of my life I've not thought about them. Right? You love your kids, but did you think about them 24/7 today? Like, if I did, Pastor, I would die by now, you know. So, but you don't do that all the time. But, you know, God's thoughts of us, and I'm not trying to be like, sentimental about that. It's that he's actively thinking about you. He can't but think about you because he is omniscient and he chooses to. Listen to what he says by verse 17 and 18 of Psalm 139. He says, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! O God, how precious, how great is the sum of them!" Exclamation point. This is like shouting this out. "If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand." I mean, you ever try to count the sand? You imagine giving that as a discipline to your child? You know, here's a cup of sand. You're going to have to get an exact number before you get off this chair. You know? You miscounted that by 4,000. You know, start that over again. You know, God's thoughts of us are more in number than the sand. He says, "When I wake, I'm still with thee." You know, should it motivate us to be faithful to God, knowing that we're actively on his mind every second of every day? Have you thought about that today? When you and I chose to do something that wasn't honoring to God, were we actively thinking about being on his mind? So that should motivate us. That should motivate us. I like what Tozer said. He said, "How unutterably sweet is the knowledge that our Heavenly Father knows us completely. No talebearer can inform on us. No enemy can make an accusation stick. No forgotten skeleton can come tumbling out of the hidden closet to ambush us and expose our hidden past. No unsuspected weakness in our characters can come to light to turn God away from us. Whatever may befall us, God knows and cares as no one else can." Secondly, it should cause us to trust God. It should cause us to jump into Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 in our mindset. Trust in the Lord with how much? All your heart. And don't lean on what? Your own understanding. And how many of your ways? All your ways. Trust in him, and he will direct your path. So you see the level of trust, because we know that Romans 8, 28 is true as well. That he works all things together for good. Thirdly, it should provoke us to be faithful and holy before God. Look at how he ends it in verse 23 and 4. He gets to the end of the chapter and he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Because you've searched me, then now I pray for you to search me. Not, since I know I cannot hide from you my words and my thoughts and my actions, you know from the beginning of my day to the end of the day, you know my thought before it even began." Stop hiding from God. What a foolish activity. He says, "Oh, search me. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Isn't that the right conclusion? That's a man who gets the locative sphere of God, the locative sphere, the presence of a God who you cannot get out of his presence. And it should motivate you. You are in Christ. Now going back to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, Paul doesn't say, "If any man be in Christ, some of them will become new creatures, new people, but others will stay unchanged." That is what those in easy believism would want you to think, right? Just say those words and you're good. You know, you could live. I've had people tell me this: if you pray the sinner's prayer, even if you lived in wicked sin the rest of your life, never go to church, never read the Bible, never get baptized, never have any desire for God, you're still a Christian. I've had people tell me that and get super offended because I say that's not the case. And I think you must be reading a different Bible. You cannot come to that conclusion from the Bible. The only way you came to that conclusion is because somebody told you that. Some red-faced, independent Baptist preacher somewhere that didn't understand the full counsel of God got fired up and started hammering some believe only. Well, the Bible uses the word repentance along with believing, right? And that Christ is to be Lord. And so there needs to be a transformation. So Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. So that you can be a new creature and old things do not pass away is not true. Michael Andrus says, If we receive him as our personal savior, we don't just adopt a new philosophy of life. We don't just get a new set of friends. We don't just have a new destination. We actually become a new creation. We are born again and everything changes. Our actions, thoughts, habits, goals, dreams, attitudes, everything. And if it doesn't, if there is no difference in our lives since we made a profession of faith, the conclusion must follow. And how can you escape it that the profession was not real, that we are in fact not in Christ? You know, when a lady has a child growing in her womb, that child is seen in her life. Her joy is changed. Her back pain is real, right? Her food desires change. I always gained weight with my wife. She was real disciplined and good, but I was like, man, you know, it's just great seasons of life. And just eat whatever, pay for it later. It changes. And you can tell if a lady's pregnant after a while, right? Little Julie's up here and she's singing with Caleb and little belly starting to come out there. You know, that's fantastic. You know, baby on the way, and you can see that. If a child coming into the womb of a mother can make such an impact, how small must Christ be to some if they say he can come in and make no difference? Boy, they must have a little God. I believe God's big enough that when he comes in, he'll come out. He'll show up. I believe when the root's planted, the fruit comes. If there's no fruit, the root's not alive. I love what John Wesley said. He said, only the power that makes a world can make a Christian. You become a new creature, a new creation. The word new is kainos in the Greek. It speaks not of new in sequence, which is naos in the Greek, but new in quality. This kainos Greek word describes that which has come into being and was not previously present. Creation or creature is a word referring to bringing something into existence that did not exist before. This is a creative act of God. This is spiritual birth. This is being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Being born again, not of the flesh, but of the Spirit of God. You are spiritually brought to life. I like what Spurgeon said. He said, we are not saved by evolution, but by creation. You don't evolve into becoming a Christian. You instantaneously become a Christian. Does that make sense? It's not an evolutionary process. We are not saved slowly by forming into a better you. John 3:3, except a man be born again. So the old things of life pass away. These are the old desires, the old beliefs, the old passions, the love. The word passeth away is also in the aorist tense, in the indicative mood, which means like the factual mood in the Greek. It speaks of something that's real. It's a real event. When you get saved, your old life really does pass away. It happens. And he uses a strong word here. He says, behold. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. You've become newly created. There's something that wasn't there before that now came into existence. Old things are passed away. And then the divine highlighter, as Charles Spurgeon likes to call it, the word behold. It's like God saying, listen closely. Anybody that's wise, get a hold of this. Behold, all things are become new. The word become new means to cause to become or to come into existence. It is in the perfect tense in the Greek, which speaks of something that definitely happened in the past and continues into the present. It is you become new and that formation continues. It's progressive sanctification. You have become a new creation in Christ. Matthew Henry rightly observes, regenerating grace creates a new world in the soul. The renewed man acts from new principles, by new rules, with new ends, and in new company. You have a new life, new senses, new faculties, new affections, new appetites. You become a new creation. I like the story was told, I was reading this week, of Augustine. He was an early church father. He became Bishop of Hippo in the 4th, 5th century. But prior to his salvation, up until, I believe, around 33 years of age, he was a professor, I believe, in Carthage, and he was very obviously intelligent man, wrote many things, but he lived in fornication and just run around with women. Well, he ended up getting saved, becoming a believer, and one day it was said that one of his old flames approached him on the streets. And he literally, as she's approaching him and trying to woo him to her, he ran away from her. And she called after him and said, "Augustine, it is I," to which he returned the reply, "But it is not I." The old Augustine is dead. I'm a new creation in Christ. And he was gone. This is Joseph's spirit, isn't it? Now, this new creation does not mean perfection, because we all know that. You know, it's not that all of us became perfect after we got saved. And I know that's a question on some of the minds here tonight. Some of the minds here tonight, maybe you grew up in churches that taught you have to be perfect to be saved, or once you're saved, you must be perfect or you'll lose your salvation, or such a standard that, you know, I believe that God expects us to live a perfect, holy life. Some people say, oh, God doesn't expect us to be perfect, so let me ask you, what sins is he okay with? Does that make sense? Be ye holy as I am holy. Is that what he says? So it's important to know the Bible, isn't it? So our standard is not what we think. It's not based on what we can do. It's based on what he says. So if any man say he is without sin, he has deceived himself. There's four personal pronouns there. John is writing that. We all know John had a pretty high view of spiritual living, and he includes himself in that imperfect place. But it's not the perfection of our life, as I've said. It is the direction of our life. When you get saved, you went from the broad path to what path? Yeah. You're living on a new road now, and you're going to live differently. So John, in the next chapter, says this. So 1 John 1, 8, 9, everybody loves that because he says, hey, everybody's a sinner, and if you sin, confess your sins, God's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But then he gets into chapter 2 and says this in verse 3 and 4, hereby do we know that we know him if we do what? Yeah, so if you're saved, you're going to keep his commandments. So what if I don't keep his commandments? Verse 4, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. It's not in him. And who is the truth? Truth is not simply information. Truth is a person. Jesus is the truth, right? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So when Christ comes in, he'll come out. When the root is real, the fruit will be real. Because I don't produce the fruit. It's not me working it out. The Bible says, I love this in Philippians 2, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So is it me that works it out? The next verse says, for it is God that worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. So you work and God works. There is a joining together of me submitting in obedience and God continually working in me and me trying to sometimes run off and him putting his hand on me and bringing me back, and sometimes through disciplinary actions or through grace, whatever it could be, in his word, and it's this whole process, but there is a transformation that happens. I can tell you this, after I got saved, there were things that I used to say that I just wasn't going to say anymore. My mouth was filthy, and it wasn't perfect, but it was no longer what it was. I remember as a junior high boy, when kids would come up to say stuff to me, and I was a very influential kid in the school. I was like this tall in the eighth grade, so just imagine like big basketball player, football player. I mean, like this monster kid. Everybody's like, get the dad off the field, you know. Ran through these kids, you know, dunking balls and being all this stuff. But when you're, you know, everybody's looking up to you, and then when kids want to come up and be cool and say things, and you're just like, you know, that's not funny to me anymore. I don't listen to that. I don't want to be part of that. I mean, I remember thinking, I remember specifically thinking, I am not going to have any friends. But I made the choice, I don't even care anymore. I have to be right with God. I don't care anymore. And I remember God began to, like, I would stand up for the Lord, and then these other kids would start saying, you know, I'm actually a Christian too. I'm like, you? Like, what? What are you talking like that for? And then they start coming out of the closet, if you would, of Christianity. But I tell you, in a world of followers, we just need somebody to lead. You know what leadership is? It's just real conviction. You're getting serious with God. And so good works are not the root of salvation, but they're the fruit of salvation. This is Ephesians 4:22 through 24. If you're not familiar with Ephesians 4, you know, this is putting off the old man, renewing our mind, and putting on the new man. Read Ephesians 4 this week. That is the picture. Put away lying, let every man speak the truth. Let him that stole steal no more, but let him work, laboring with his hands. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be ye kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you. I mean, it's just put off anger and malice. Put off all the wrong stuff, put on the right stuff. He says, you have not so learned Christ. Don't do that other thing. Do the right thing. You've not learned that Christ would want you to do that, so do the right thing. And then I love Romans 6 as we wrap this up. Romans 6, verse 12. He says, he's talking about how to have victory over sin. And that's one of the things in Foundations, if you've not been through it. In our second Foundations book, we go over why do I struggle with sin and how can I have victory over sin. We go over two lessons over that. But in Romans 6, 12, he says, let not sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. So don't let it reign in your body, in your physical body. And then in verse 13, memorize this. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Every day is a decision of yielding. We feel it, don't we? Yield to God, yield to the flesh. There's a battle there. Galatians 5 lays it out, doesn't it? Verse 16 and 17. Don't give in to the flesh. Yield to the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh, for they are contrary one to the other. So as I conclude, should the fact that God created us as a new creation in Christ, spiritually brought us to life, pulled us out of dead works to live in the Spirit, that he dwells within us now, we are in the sphere of Christ, he encompasses us, knows everything about us, should that affect our faithfulness to him? If he brought me to eternal spiritual life, should that affect how I live for him now? I would encourage you, memorize, if you haven't, verse 17 this week. Memorize Psalm 139, 23 and 4. Read Psalm 139 as your morning prayer time. Pray that chapter. Read Ephesians 4. Make that your prayer. Look up every time the Bible says in Christ, do a word study on that. These are the things that will begin to transform your life. Dig into the Word, and the Word will come out of you. Isn't it going to be good when the Lord searches us, mines our life, and he mines into us and finds the riches of his Word being pulled out? Is that good things? I want, when God looks inside of me, that he sees his Word has been put into my heart, that Psalms 119, 9 through 11 is there.